Our text this Lord's Day is taken from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come in to him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. God's providence is his absolute and sovereign control over all things that he has created, over everything. The Shorter Catechism states it this way in question 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Not some of the creatures, not some of their actions, but all his creatures, from the smallest to the greatest, from the microscopic creature to the heavens and the planets and the stars beyond and unto man. God governs all his creatures and all their actions. It is by God's providence that you enjoy the blessings of God in your life. Paul, speaking to the Athenian leaders on Mars Hill, says in Acts 17, just portions of verses 24, 25, and 28, notice how God attends to, supervises, governs, gives life. Notice all the things that Paul says God does. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He gives all things that we enjoy, that are a blessing to us. For in him we live and move and have our being. It is also by God's providence that trials and tribulations and afflictions and heartaches come into your life. Joseph teaches us very clearly as to how the Lord directed everything in his life to an appointed end. All that he suffered God sent him into Egypt by way of his brothers selling him into slavery and bondage. He was lied about when his mistress sought to seduce him. He was thrown into prison for years and suffered there, waiting for God's deliverance. And at the end of all of this, as he stands before his brothers, who are fearful of what now Joseph, who has been exalted to second in command in Egypt, what Joseph will do unto them. These are the words of Joseph, speaking of God's providence. In Genesis 45, verse 7, he says, "And God sent me." That's a funny way of sending. By way of bondage, by way of slavery, being sold into slavery. But he says, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." God sent me. He says, likewise, in Genesis 50, verse 20, speaking again to his brothers after Jacob, their father, has died. Now they really are concerned and fearful that they are about to receive just retribution from Joseph. But notice again the words of Joseph. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was working through all of those circumstances. He was superintending. He was guiding and directing every evil act that was brought against Joseph. He was in control. He didn't relinquish control for one second. This was a part of God's providence. You see, dear ones, it's not chance or luck. It's not Satan or demons. It's not kings or rulers, the most mighty and powerful kings and rulers of the earth that rule over all, that control all. It is our sovereign and almighty God that rules over all. So says the psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." His kingdom, the kingdom of his power, ruleth over all. Likewise, in Psalm 135, verse 6, we read, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and all deep places." You remember in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, who exalted himself in pride about the glory of his kingdom, and God took his mind from him. And for 7 years, he wandered in the forests like a wild animal. And the Lord, after the end of that 7 years, restored his mind and reason to him. And this is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to the will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" From today's text, we see the hand of the Lord take this poor widow of Zarephath, out of one dark providence where it appeared that her and her son were going to starve to death, and saved and rescued them from starvation just to bring her into another dark providence, the death of her only son. The reaction of this widow, who is a new believer, is a reaction we have all had at one time or another to God's providence and taking us down paths that we would not have chosen for ourselves, but which He chose for us. But the Lord would teach even the widow, and He teaches us that He is a God who, through His providence, will glorify Himself and will grow us, His people, through all that we go through, whether blessing or whether through trials. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, God's frowning providence. In 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 18. The second main point, out of death comes life. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 19 through 22. And the third main point, God's compassion upon a struggling saint. 1 Kings 17, verses 23 through 24. Our first main point then, God's frowning providence, verses 17 through 18. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? When I say God's frowning providence, I mean it appears to us that way. But not that God intends through His providence, His dark providence, not that He intends the destruction of His people who trust Him and love Him. To the contrary, God brings you down a dark path in His providence to save you, to grow you in faith and love and in obedience, and to teach you that everything in this life is perishing. Don't place your hope. Don't place your joy. Don't place your happiness, your contentment, or peace in that which is perishing. We can enjoy the things God has given to us, yes, and we ought to His glory. But don't place your hope and all your joy, all your contentment and peace in that which is perishing, but in the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This poor widow, we learned in the previous sermon, this poor widow was sovereignly loved and chosen by the Lord out of all the widows that were in Israel and even the widows that were in the area of Sidon. She was a Gentile. And the Lord chose her out of all to take care of, to feed, to nurture throughout the remaining years of this God-appointed drought and famine that had been brought upon Israel due to Israel's idolatry and covenant breaking. This widow, her son, and Elijah did not have a variety of food to eat. It wasn't like a smorgasbord or something like that. There wasn't a change of menu from day to day. It was the same every day for years, that period of time. They did not have a king's portion of food. They were not eating steak or lobster. They were eating a simple meal, that which simply sustained them. Whatever they could make from meal and oil. They did not have a superabundance of food. Their pantry was not filled with food. They had every day the portion that they needed, and when they had used that portion up, it was gone until the next morning when they needed more. The Lord promised to supply their needs by daily providing a sufficient supply of meal and oil for the widow, her son, and for Elijah. The widow and her son were snatched from the jaws of death, starvation, by the love and the mercy and the compassion of God. This was God's smiling providence, if you will, upon the widow. But what lay around, just around the corner, which she could not see, was God's frowning providence, God's dark providence, a dark path that she would never have chosen for herself or for her son. As we have noted in verse 17, as her son falls sick, a severe sickness, and he is brought to the place where he has no breath left in him. What a turn of events this was. Her dear son, that treasure which was dearest to her of all things here upon the earth, had been rescued from starvation just to die due to a sudden illness. Her faith and joy in God's daily provision, which she was enjoying, was now severely tried by what appeared to be, no doubt to her, God's frowning providence. Here was a trial that shook her world so seriously. She forgot the promise of God and the provision of God, the very God who had been supplying all her needs for that period of time, every day. All she could see was her lifeless child in her arms. Here was, dear ones, the divinely appointed test to the faith of this new believer, this widow. Particularly two tests that I would point out. It was a test to her that she must let go of everything and cling only to the Lord God in faith. Let go of everything, even that which was most dear to her, her only child, her only son. Job had to learn this lesson. He had to let go of everything. God took it all away. Even his children, the only part of his immediate family that wasn't taken away was his wife. But everything else, his relatives, his family, his possessions, were all taken away, and he was having to endure as well a severe bodily affliction and trial. Abraham had to learn that as well. He had to be willing to give up his son, Isaac. He had to be willing to, in accordance with God's command, a positive command to Abraham in that particular instance and case, had to be willing to sacrifice all if God said so. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus has taught us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. This is a truth that we must all learn as Christians. This is not simply a truth for this widow. This is not simply a truth that Job needed to learn or Abraham needed to learn. This is a truth that we must all learn. This is the test that we must learn to let go of everything in order to cling in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Willing to let it go. Doesn't mean that God will take everything from us, but we must be willing to let it go and yet be faithful to him. Jesus says to his disciples, if any man will come after me, that's simply saying, if any man, if anyone would be a believer, if anyone would follow me as a Christian, trust in me as Savior and Lord, if any man, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus was willing to sacrifice all that you and I might be saved. He was willing to give up all. And so we must follow him. We must be willing to deny ourselves of all that we enjoy, all that we take delight in this world. We must be willing to let go, because it all belongs ultimately to the Lord and not to us. We must learn that lesson over and over again. All that we have is simply loaned to us. It belongs to God. And we are stewards to use all that we have for his glory. What is it, dear ones, that you claim you must have in this world? What is it that you are holding to so tightly in this world that you will not let go? That you cannot even imagine letting go? We must be willing. We must think in terms. We must challenge ourselves with, if God were to take that which is most precious and dear to me, would I still love him? Would I still follow him? Would I still trust him and believe him and cling to his promises? Where is your treasure, dear ones? Because wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said in Matthew 6:21. And I ask you, what is your life? Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness. Because that's what the problem is. It's covetousness if we cannot let go of the things of this world and give them to the Lord. It's covetousness. Jesus warns us about that. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Your life does not consist in what you have and what you possess. Your life is hid with God in Christ Jesus. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul said in Philippians 1:21. That is your life. That is who is your life. Jesus is your life, not anything in this world. If Jesus is your life, then at death, when you leave all, because there is coming a time where we're going to leave it all, we won't be able to cling to anything in this world, will you be leaving your life behind? Or will you be ascending and going to him who is your life? There was another test that was brought before this widow. It was a test that God, the sovereign God, is the one who is in control. Not her, not the widow, not her son, not Elijah, not any other creature or circumstances in control. God reigns and rules and is in control. Dear ones, at times, it is in the midst of God's blessings that you will be most severely tempted with God's frowning providence. We think and act as if all these blessings in life are always going to be with us. We act as though they could never be taken from us. But we do so to our own harm and our own detriment when we believe that, because we're trying to squeeze every little bit of happiness and joy out of the creature rather than out of the living God who has supplied all our needs and given to us these blessings. Job says in Job 1:21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If God gives, he has the right to take away. He's sovereign, he's creator, he's Lord, and he is our Savior. Likewise, Job says in Job 2:10, speaking to his wife who had told him to curse God and die, says, "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." If God has blessed us with so many things, shall we curse him when he takes anything away? Or shall we be thankful that we had those blessings for as long as we enjoyed them? These were the trials and the tests this widow faced, and so will you, dear brother and sister. As a new believer, she did not respond well to this test of her faith in the Lord. The widow's immediate response was to directly lash out at Elijah, and indirectly to lash out at the Lord, whose prophet Elijah was, in 1 Kings 17:18. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" This does not mean, I would suggest, that she had not come to faith in the Lord. But it does mean that she was greatly struggling with what God had brought into her life in this dark providence. You see, there was this struggle in her life is not a sign of unbelief, but it is actually, I would suggest, a sign of faith. Because in the life of every true Christian, when God brings these dark providences into our life, we struggle with that. Those providences, we struggle with them. But dear ones, the fact that there's a struggle indicates that faith is present. If there was no faith present, there would be no struggle in the life of a Christian. How many times do we read in the Psalms of David's struggles? How many times does he say, "How long, O Lord?" For example, in Psalm 13, verses 1 through 2. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" David struggled. We struggle because we believe and we trust, and we are wrestling within, seeking to bring these providences that God has brought into our life under submission to the sovereign God. That's not an indication there is no faith. I quite would say to the contrary, it's an indication there is faith. There is that struggle. In fact, it is when there is no struggle because one is entirely given over unto unbelief, or given over entirely to some other sin, that one excuses and ignores sin. That, to me, is the greater problem. Not the one who's struggling, but the one who does not feel convicted, the one who does not care, the one who simply blames others for whatever comes into one's life. The widow is here asking Elijah, "What have I done to you, Elijah? How have I injured you?" See, though she is struggling, she clearly acknowledges Elijah to be God's prophet. "O thou man of God," she calls Elijah. And therefore she acknowledges Elijah's God. She's still trusting, but she's struggling. In the midst of this calamity, her conscience is stirred, wondering whether some sin, past or present, has been detected by Elijah or by the Lord. And she is now suffering judgment for that sin. Dear ones, when the Lord forgives you your sin in your justification, he forgives your sin once and for all judicially. As judge, he forgives it once and for all. God is no longer a vengeful judge seeking to get even with you for your past sin. Through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, God is reconciled to you now and forever. If you do continue in sin, as a loving father, he will chastise, he will chasten, he will discipline you. He will bring you back to repent of your sin and to seek his fatherly forgiveness. As a judge, all your sin is forgiven. As a growing child of God, we still need to be reconciled with our Lord, not judicially, but just as a child needs to be reconciled with his father, or a father needs to be reconciled to his son. When there is some lapse, when there is some sin that separates us in our family, that needs to be dealt with. It doesn't mean that the child ceases to be the child, but there is, again, within a family, that degree of separation that occurs. And so it is likewise true in the Christian life that there is an interruption to our fellowship with the Lord when sin is not dealt with in accordance with the way the Lord has told us. But that doesn't mean that judicially God has not forgiven us. He's not trying to get even with us any longer. He's not hate us. He's not, his wrath no longer abides upon us because he has forgiven us. But as a good and loving father, dear ones, God does not erase the memory of your past sins, though they be forgiven. Why doesn't he remove and erase the memory of your past sins? So that you never forget the wickedness from which Jesus Christ has rescued you. So that you are humbled before him at his mercy and his grace, rather than exalting yourself in pride. So that you grow in hating those former sins and loving his commandments and walking therein. And so that you always remember that you are what you are by the grace of God alone. You must not live, dear ones, you must not live in those past sins, forgetting the love and mercy of God shown unto you, but you must not forget them, so that you do not flirt with them, but look to the death of Christ as your death to those sins. And look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as your resurrection and victory over those sins. A second main point. Out of death comes life. 1 Kings 17, verses 19 through 22. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come in to him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in to him again, and he revived. Rather than returning a tongue lashing to the struggling new believer over the death of her dear son and over the way she spoke to him, Elijah does not believe he has to defend himself at all to the widow. He simply says to her, "Give me thy son." Here we see, dear ones, the gentleness of the man of God. It is easy and it is natural to respond in the same way that others speak to you. But it is hard and it is supernatural to respond in speaking the truth in love when you are addressed in anger, in ridicule, or in rebellion against your authority. God, help us to grow in being a lamb in our own cause and a lion in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah calls the widow to exercise faith in the Lord once again by commanding her to give to him her beloved son, her lifeless son. She doesn't resist. Again, she's not in rebellion. She's not in unbelief. She gives her son to the prophet. He doesn't take the child outside to bury him, but takes him to his own room and places him gently, compassionately, and lovingly upon his own bed, out of the view of everyone. Unlike so many ministers today who seek for the greatest publicity, Elijah did the work of the Lord in the privacy of his own small room. There's certainly a time to be public in the ministry, but that's not a time to boast, to exalt oneself about one's gifts or abilities or claims that one makes. It is always, as Paul says about himself as an apostle, knowing how great of a debtor he was to the Lord Jesus Christ because he hated and persecuted the church. "I am what I am by the grace of God." And I ask you likewise, dear ones, are you content? Are you content to do that which is right and honorable, even if no one else but the Lord sees? Because he will reward you openly before him when you do what is pleasing to him, when no one else sees but him. We see the fervency of Elijah's prayer in verses 20 through 21. And as he calls out to the Lord, again, we're reminded that to examine ourselves. True, this was an extraordinary type of a situation. This was dealing with the death and of a child, a beloved child, no doubt a child that Elijah himself had come to love while he was staying there with the widow and her son. And yet, here we find that Elijah urgently cries out to the Lord. And I'm constantly reminded in my own prayer life how urgent are my prayers to the Lord. How nonchalant do I approach the Lord with regard to the things that weigh upon my own heart? Am I urgent? Is there a sense that Lord, this is important. Hear this request. Are we crying out, as it says, Elijah cried out to the Lord. Are we crying out to the Lord by way of what we beseech the Lord to give and to answer in his good providence? We see another example here also in these verses of the strange means that the Lord used to bring about the resurrection, the raising of this child from the dead. He stretches out himself over the child as the child's lying upon the bed three times, and calls upon the Lord to bring back and restore the life to this child. What was going on? What these types of things don't happen for no reason. In other words, what is it that the Lord is teaching us through Elijah stretching himself out and covering this child, dead child? Well, let me suggest for you that Elijah is graphically identifying with this dead child. He feels the coldness of death. He identifies with the sorrow of the mother. He shows his own compassion for this child in surrounding this child with his own sorrow and with his own love. This is a picture, I suggest, a picture of the Lord Jesus, who identified with you as God's people, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. He covered you in his righteousness. He surrounded you with his love. He suffered your guilt and shame upon the cross that you might be raised spiritually from the dead to new life. This, I submit to you, is a graphic picture of our union with Jesus Christ. He identified with us. He became a man. He bore the sin of his people. He suffered your shame. He suffered your guilt and the punishment for your sin. He spread himself out over you, that you might be made alive. Just as the Lord heard the prayer of Elijah to bring this child from death to life. So the Father heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus to bring all of you who trust in him to himself. To bring you from death to life and to give you faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ. You see, Elijah the prophet is a beautiful picture of Jesus, the greater prophet, our prophet, priest, and king. This is the first recorded instance in Scripture of one who was dead and was raised from the dead. There are others that follow, but this is the first recorded instance that we have of one who was raised from the dead. This resurrection ultimately points to the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was not raised again to die. This child was raised again and did die, but Jesus Christ is the first fruit, in that his resurrection was a resurrection not to death again, but to life forevermore. And we, being united to him, because he has covered us, we are united with him. He is the first fruit of our resurrection. We too will be raised in him gloriously, not only spiritually, but bodily. We will share and be partakers of his glorious resurrection because we have been united to Jesus Christ. All such resurrections that we have just read about in 1 Kings 17 and others speak of the almighty power of God that brings life out of death. Whether it be spiritual resurrection in regeneration and raising us from our death and our trespasses and sins, whether it be a daily resurrection out of sin and applying the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your sanctification, whether it be a resurrection of your marriage that may seem dead at this time, whether it be resurrection of a diseased body that seems dead, a healing now, or that ultimate healing, whether it be the resurrection of hope where you have fallen into a state or condition of hopelessness or despair, the Lord God continues to teach us that he delights to bring life out of death. That's a principle we'll find in the Word of God. Jesus Christ, dear ones, is the resurrection and the life. That child could not raise itself from the dead, nor can you raise yourself from your death in trespasses and sins. Not all children that died at that time were raised from the dead. But this child was so raised. God was not unfair to the other children who were not raised from the dead, but he showed mercy to this particular child. And so likewise, God is not unfair to others who were not raised spiritually from the dead. When he condemns them justly for their sin. But he has showed mercy to you. When you look around you and you say, in effect, why me and not that person? That's God's mercy. God's mercy alone shown to you that he chose to raise you from the dead out of his mere love for you. Jesus gave a simple parable about life out of death in John 12:24, where the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." How are we to be fruitful in our Christian lives by dying. We must die to self. We must die to that which pleases us. We must die to our own selfishness, our own pride, our own conceit, our own pleasures. We must die to those things. If we are to bear fruit and if we are to show forth the life of God, we must die daily. Paul says, I die daily. You see, dear ones, it's not by means of bigger buildings, contemporary music and bands, entertaining sermons, following a liturgical calendar with holy days and programs for every age group in the family that the Lord Jesus promises life and growth to the Church of Jesus Christ. Our promises life and growth in your marriage, or life and growth in your personal lives. But rather, dear ones, it is by means of dying to self with Jesus Christ that true life and growth will spring forth. The biblical principle, dear ones, of growth here is that out of death, God brings forth life. Do you want to grow? Do you want to see those changes in your life? Then you must daily go to the Lord Jesus and call upon the Lord and reckon yourself and your sins and those temptations that you face to be dead with Jesus Christ, that you died with Jesus Christ. Reckon yourself. I reckon myself. I account myself dead with Jesus Christ to those sins, so that when he died, I died. Every day, throughout the day, I reckon myself dead to that sin. And I reckon myself alive. Alive to the Lord Jesus Christ through his resurrection. It is dying to what pleases you and living to what pleases the Lord. That's where growth comes. The third main point, God's compassion upon a struggling saint. In verses 23 through 24. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. In closing, this final point, I would have you note here the compassion of the Lord revealed in restoring to life this child to his mother. This miracle was intended, obviously, to teach greater truths, which we've already looked at. But I would not want to overlook for a moment as well that this miracle reveals the tender mercies and the undeserved love of the Lord Jesus Christ for those he chose from all eternity and redeemed at the cross and justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Think, dear ones, for a moment of the sorrow. Put yourselves in the place of this poor woman who had lost her son, her only relative. All that she had was wrapped up in an earthly sense in this son. How the sorrow and the grief overwhelmed this poor widow. But in compassion, the Lord reaches down, shows his mercy and his love, and restores him to life back for her. It reminds me of, in the Gospel of Luke, how the Lord Jesus came upon a procession, a burial procession, in the city of Nain. His disciples were with him. And when he came to the gate of the city, we read in Luke 7, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Sounds similar, doesn't it? And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, notice, he saw her grieving. He saw her crying and weeping. He saw the pain in her heart. When the Lord saw her, we read, he had compassion on her. Do you not think when you suffer that the Lord does not have compassion on you? What is your understanding of the Lord Jesus in heaven? Is he some harsh, austere being, or one who is filled with compassion for you in all your struggles? And he said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. The Lord had compassion upon the sorrowing mother who had already witnessed her son given life, rescued and saved by the miracle of multiplying the meal and the oil. She was prepared to die with her son due to lack of food. But she was not prepared for his death that suddenly fell upon her in God's providence. Dear ones, when blessings, listen closely, when blessings abound from the Lord, enjoy those blessings to the glory of God, but rest not secure in the thought that this will always be the case. For the Lord may swallow up 7 years of prosperity with 7 years of famine, as was the case in Egypt. Be daily prepared that the Lord may test and try your faith and commitment to him. However, when trials, on the other hand, and afflictions and sorrows abound from the Lord in his providence, fall not into despair. But remember the scriptural principle that we have learned today. Out of death, God delights to bring life. There is hope. No matter what you are going through, out of death, God delights to bring life. There is hope in him. Can you imagine the joy of this mother? We talked about her grief, but can you imagine the joy of this mother? Her son that was dead was now alive. Her taking her son from Elijah, caressing that child, weeping over that child, kissing that child. Though the Lord did not owe this widow any further confirmation of his greatness and of his power to rescue and to save, in mercy the Lord gave her and gave us as well this sign to further strengthen and confirm her faith and our faith that the God of Elijah reigns over life and death. Whatever you're going through, the God of Elijah reigns over life and over death. And she acknowledges this in verse 24. Now I know by this that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. It's not that she didn't believe it, but she was struggling. And God graciously, mercifully gave her this sign to further confirm her faith and trust in the Lord. Just as the Lord has given us baptism, just as the Lord has given to us the Lord's Supper as a sign and seal to confirm our faith and the promises that he has made unto us. He didn't have to do that, but he does that in order to confirm to make more sure our faith and trust in him, that he gives us these visible signs and seals. He not only tells us by way of promises, but he gives us visible signs and seals. Dear ones, death is an appointment for which you nor I will be late. You may be late for an appointment tomorrow or the next day. You may even cancel appointments in this life. You may move appointments from one day to another, but you will not miss or be late for or cancel, be able to cancel that appointment with death. It's coming. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? If the Lord were to, today, on your way home, to take your life, are you ready to die? I'm not trying to be gloomy. I'm simply trying to be honest. Because whenever we read about death in the scripture, we ought to be saying and asking ourselves that question, am I ready to die? For there will be no life out of your death if you do not prepare for your death. Turn in faith, dear ones, to Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Only he can bring life out of death. Only he can rescue you from what your sin justly deserves from a holy God: hell, everlasting condemnation. And only he can present you faultless before his throne in love. Amen. Let us stand. Heavenly Father, we praise thee and thank thee for thy providence, thy control over life and death. Lord, we have clung to so many things in this world to make us happy. We have sought to please ourselves. We have thought that they would bring us life and joy. But, oh God, it is through dying to these things that we truly experience what joy and contentment and peace truly is in Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that thou would show to us the compassion of the Lord Jesus, of thy compassion, our God, through what we have read today, that thou art a God who loves us with an everlasting love. Thou art a holy Father, but thou art a loving Savior. And those are not contradictory one to another. We praise thee, our Lord, that thou dost take the, and has through Jesus Christ, his death, taken the sting out of death. So that now for the Christian who is trusting thee, death is not that which we need dread, but is simply the door that ushers us into the very presence of the living God forever and ever. Oh God, we pray, hear our prayers. Lord, we love thee, we praise thee, and thank thee for thy word, for thy tender mercies to us, for thy comforts that thou hast shown to us through thy word, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.